Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor Shelach Lecha Anashim V'yasuru Es Eretz Kenaan Asher Ani Nosein Livnei Yisrael Ish Echad Ish Echad Limate Avosav Tishlachu Kol Nasi Vahem. And Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, send for yourself men who will tour out the land, spy out the land of Canaan, that I am giving to Bnei Yisrael, one person, for each tribe you shall send, kol nasi vahem, the leaders of the people. OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shelach. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 19th day of Sivan, 5780, corresponding this year to June 11th. Okay, we've got a lot to do, but first let's start with Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shim'a v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mi'a amod, ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara v'ashivya ha-omidim ebein bayam uvein bayabasha ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha u'miafila l'ora u'mishibud l'geula. Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. Before we really get into the parsha, I wanted to say a few things. First, following the idea of Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael, is the tefillah, the passage that some people add in their weekday amidah, in the bracha of Rifa'enu. For those who are not familiar with what I'm saying, the weekday Amidah, known as the Shemona Esrei, is made up of 19 brachot. The first three are standard also for Shabbat and Yom Tov and Rosh Chodesh. The last three are said at all times. The middle 13 are called Birkat Bakasha, brachot of request, pleas and petitions before God. And Chazal said, same during the week, but don't say them on Shabbat, and on Shabbat and Yom Tov, they're replaced by a single bracha for the sanctity of the day. The bracha Rifa'enu, and I should all, as long as I might be talking to people not well-versed in this, the prayers that we say are pretty much always said in plural. We don't say Rifa'eni, heal me. We say Rifa'enu, heal us. Hashem v'nei rafei. If you, God, heal us, we will be healed. And it's plural, plural, plural. In the middle of this bracha is a passage that was built in to make available to people who daven to pray for a specific person family member, good friend, or whoever who is ill, and put in the extra good word for them, so to speak. And there are people who have long lists of names, and there are people who have just a couple of names on their list. But what's interesting about this edition is that it comes in the singular. Yehi ratzon milfonecha, may it be your will, hu Hashem Elokai, God my God, velokei avotai, and the God of my fathers. All the other davening is with a community in mind, but this is an example of personalizing a prayer, customizing it to yourself, and it switches to singular. What are we asking? Shetishlach mehera refuah shleima min hashamayim, that he should send a complete recovery quickly from heaven. Refuat hanefesh urefuat haguf, both a spiritual, of the spirit, psychological healing, as well as a bodily healing. And then there's room to say, lachole, to the sick person, blank, lachola, if it's a female, lacholim, if it's plural, lacholot, if it's plural, females. And then we finish by, betoch sha'ar chole Yisrael, among the other sick people of Israel. And the bracha continues, kikel melech rofei ne'mon v'rachamon ata, that you are the healer, capital H. Blessed are you, God, rofei chole amo Yisrael, who heals the sick of his nation Israel. Now, with the whole corona business, I felt like I wanted to add a prayer on behalf of all people around the world with corona. I must say that it's not because non-Jewish people with corona could infect Jewish people. It's not that that's all there a little bit, but it's in general that this pandemic is devastating to a lot of people in a lot of countries and has an impact on the economies and has an impact on society, and I wanted to pray for that also. What held me back a little at the beginning was the fact that this prayer focuses on Chole Yisrael, Chole Amo Yisrael, the sick of Israel. So I called up a few rabbis that I rely on to answer questions, and they said there's nothing wrong with adding a non-Jew or even many non-Jews unnamed. So I started playing around, because this is a sort of a flexible thing, I started playing around with different wording, and even though it's been a long story, I'll cut the longer part of it short. I decided on the following formula, which I recommend for people if they would like to use it, and if they question whether it's usable, to ask their own rabbis. But I say the following, Yehi ratzon milfonecha, Hashem Elokai v'Elokei Avotai, shetishlach mehera refuah shleima min hashamayim, refuat hanefesh refuat haguf, lecholei coronavirus, to those who are sick with coronavirus, b'Yisrael, in Israel, b'Yehudim, among Jewish people, uva'olam, and in the world. Then I continue with v'lacholim, and also for the following named sick people. And then I finish that as the passage finishes, betoch shar chole Yisrael, and finish the bracha. So I got in what I wanted, to pray on behalf of all people who are suffering and causing suffering to many, many people around the world. When I write this, not in the context of my own prayer, I write the, may you be well, and all of Klal Yisrael, and all the good people on earth. And you take that for what it's worth, and we trust that Hashem, God, will answer the prayers the way they were meant, not necessarily the way they were said, but we really have to be careful how we say them also. So that's one thing that I wanted to discuss. The next thing is the specialness to me, to OU Israel, and especially to Torah Tidbits of Parshat Shalach. 28 years ago, right now, is this Wednesday or Thursday, I don't remember which it was, the then director of the Israel Center, which we called it the OU NCSY Israel Center at the time, talking about 1992, asked me to prepare a page with the Israel Center activities for distribution in shuls on Shabbat with English speakers who didn't necessarily read the Jerusalem Post and didn't see our list of activities there in our weekly ads. I thought about it, and I told him that I was a little uncomfortable circulating a page of weekday activities on Shabbat, although thinking about it, it's probably acceptable since these were all Torah-oriented activities, but I still felt uncomfortable. And then I had an idea. I said, what if I put a Devar Torah on one side of the sheet and the schedule activities on the other, and we give that out in shul? He said, sounds like a good idea, go for it. So I produced a one-page, A4 size, photocopied on both sides. One side had a Devar Torah and a little bit more, which I'll describe in a moment, and the other side had a chart with our activities for the coming week. We printed this in 60 copies that first time and distributed it, 30 each, in two different shuls. Shai was going to his father for Shabbat, and he brought the batch with him, and they gave it out in a shul in Nayot neighborhood. And I, living in Ramat Eshkol, brought them to Beit Yaakov, also known as Rabbi Dolgan's shul, and gave them out there. The feedback we got was amazing. It ranged from, oh, this is wonderful, I hope you'll continue, to, I was with my brother-in-law, my cousin, my nephew, my uncle, in Ramat Eshkol or in Nayot, and I saw this thing, and I would love to get it for my shul. And this went on and on and on, and it still continues 28 years later. We get frequent requests from communities that don't get Torah Tidbits delivered because we have difficulty sometimes reaching certain places and requesting it. And we get requests for more, and we occasionally get requests for less, meaning a shul will say, you bring us 20, but there are always 3 or 4 left over, so cut us back. And this saves paper and saves waste and saves copies, and we appreciate that. We went from 2 shuls, 60 copies total, 2 sides of an A4 sheet of paper, and I'm not going to take you through the years, but the standard Torah Tidbits of today is 80 pages. It sometimes grows to 96 to 128 pages before Chagim, before holidays, and is printed in over 12,000 copies, distributed in hundreds of communities around the country. It is posted on a website. There are 2 websites now. One is called www.torahtidbits.com, and that has the exact hard copy in nice format where you can actually turn the pages as if you're reading it. And it also has links to separate articles. And T-Tidbits, which is a much older website, the one that I take care of, which has a link to the new Torah Tidbits, www.lightfile.com. It also has a light file, which doesn't have ads, and has some of the articles which we had to leave out of the printed edition because we had no room. So there's more on that. It has links to each article separately. It has candle lighting chart. It has a guide to early summer, taking Shabbos to early Shabbat during the summertime. It has a guide for Morid Hatal and many other features, including Torah Tidbits audio, which I don't have to tell you because if you're hearing my words, you're listening to Torah Tidbits audio, which is available not only on Arut Sheva, where it originally was, and then OU Radio, which took it on years later, in addition to Arut Sheva, but it's also on ttidbits.com, where I post the current one. That's the one that I'm speaking in now, which is not going to be up until I finish. And last week's, and the week before, and sometimes one other. I left on the one from Yom HaAtzmaut, in case anyone is interested, because it's not just about Yom HaAtzmaut, it's about the creation of the State of Israel. So that's all available, and there are people around the world who read it, and there are shuls in the United States and maybe elsewhere who will take the file and reproduce it and distribute in their shuls. So it's really hard to know the readership. Even the 12,000 plus here in Israel, many of them are passed down from husband to wife or wife to husband and then children. There are features that a parent can sit with a child or a grandchild and go over Parshat HaShavua in a very pleasant way. Just to give you one example, the feature is called Parsha Picks. Parsha Picks, which is little pictograms of things from the Sedra. Some of them are obvious. For example, in Parshat Shlach, I have the logo of the Ministry of Tourism in Israel, which are two people carrying a large cluster of grapes between them, which are the Meraglim. And that's clear. You know, any child who knows anything about the Sedra will be able to identify that. And also Carmel Mizrahi Wine, which has a similar logo. But then there are things that are more cryptic. For example, this week, there's a drawing of Laurel and Hardy. Now, you need a little culture, knowledge, and bilingualness to know that in Israel, Laurel and Hardy were called Harazeh v'Hashamein, the thin and the fat. And in the Parsha, when Moshe sends the Meraglim, he sends them with sort of a list of what to look for, and one of them is to see if the land is Razeh or Shamein. How does the vegetation grow? How do the crops grow? Do they grow scrawny like laurel, or do they grow hardy by hardy, like hardy? And there are a whole bunch of other pictures also. Very pleasant to go over Parshat HaShavua. And if you haven't been doing it, I highly recommend it. And if you have been doing it, I highly recommend it. And many, many other features in Torah Tidbits. So that's the specialness that I feel towards Parshat Shlach, having begun Torah Tidbits with that Parsha. For the last quite a number of years, I've been featuring a quiz, a visual quiz matching the number of years. So this year, there are 28 pictures where the answer to each one is 28, and you have to figure out how, what's the connection. And people can send in their solutions, even if they're not complete, even if they're just a few of them, to You could send solutions to tt@ouisrael.com. No, wrong. Strike that. I could get rid of it. and you would never know that I've been making a mistake, but I'll leave it. The email to send solutions to or questions to me or whatever is tt@ouisrael.org. tt@ouisrael.org. If you're sending any of the solutions to the 28 puzzle, then put 28 in the subject line. Otherwise, put question or whatever you want in that line. So that is now. Okay, so that's the background from the perspective of Torah Tidbits. I told you I would tell you what was on that first page on the front. There was a Dvar Torah, which I will share again with you listening. And there was also a statistics column, which became a regular feature in Torah Tidbits for all of these 28 years. And I'll tell you about that also. Let's start with that. This Shabbat in Israel, we read Parshat Shelach. In Chutz La'aretz, outside of Israel, the reading is B'ha'alotcha. So we are out of sync in Parshat HaShavua for a number of weeks. This began on Shavuot. We celebrated Shavuot on a Friday, one day which can never fall in our calendar on Shabbat. Outside of Israel, they celebrate 2 days, and the second day can be Shabbat, as it was this year, with Shavuot on Friday and on Shabbat. And therefore, Parshat HaShavua, which was Nusso for us, was postponed a week for the special reading of the second day of Shavuot, which we don't have. And the following week, we were already up to Baalotcha, and in Chutz La'aretz they read Nusso. The following week, which is this Shabbat, we read Shlach, and they are still behind us by one, and they read Baalotcha. When we get up to Chukat and Bullock, we will continue reading them separately, and in Chutz La'aretz they will join in a double Sedra, Chukat and Bullock, in order to catch up with us for the following week of Parshat Pinchas, which will already be during the 3 weeks. The fact of the matter is that it doesn't matter whether it's a 12-month year or a 13-month year. If Shavuot is Friday, this out-of-sync situation will occur. It will be rectified at Chukat Bullock. Chukat Bullock is combined only in these kind of years outside of Israel. It is never combined. They are never combined in Israel. It's only used to catch up when we go out of sync because of Shavuot. If you followed that, good. If you knew it before, sorry. And if you got confused, I'm also sorry. But the fact of the matter is that we read Parshat Shelach, that's what I'm going to talk about. If you want to read about your Sedra of the Week, you could go on to ttidbits.com and click on Baalotcha, which is there also, and you'll hear last week's show. But this is for Shelach. Now, the Dvar Torah that was there says the following. I'll tell you where I got it. I got it from a set of books called Ma'ayana Shel Torah. In English, it's called Wellsprings of Torah. In Yiddish, which is its original language, it had another name, which I don't remember. But the Hebrew is a five thin volume set called Ma'ayana Shel Torah. The first Dvar Torah in Shelach was from, well, I'll tell you, I think it was from, okay, you'll hear pieces of it in a moment. The Arizal was known to have said that the mitzvah of Bikurim, first fruits, is the antidote, the tikkun, the repair, of Chet Hamaraglim, the sin of the spies, which I will talk about shortly, which is the main theme in Parshat Shlach. And of all the mitzvot that have to do with Eretz Yisrael, he singles out Bikurim because it contains three factors that relate to Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, some of them in a very opposite way. One interesting common feature is fruit, specifically the grapes, pomegranate, and figs that the Meraglim brought back from their sojourn in the land of Israel to show the people when they gave their report. Bikurim is the bringing of fruits from among Shivat Haminim, the seven species, to the Beit HaMikdash, gift to the Kohen on duty, and it is accompanied by a recitation, as the Meraglim accompanied their showing of fruit with their own words. But their words were very discouraging. And the words of the Bikurim bringer carry with it an undercurrent of joy for living in Eretz Yisrael, having a Beit HaMikdash, having a field, being able to bring Bikurim as a gift to God, to the Kohen on duty. And it reflects the total opposite of the Meraglim. The Meraglim said, Israel, Eretz Yisrael, beautiful land. And they said the equivalent of it's a nice place to visit, but we wouldn't want to live there. The land eats its inhabitants, and there are giants there, and the Amalek is there. A whole bunch of descriptions, while not necessarily being untruthful, were definitely meant to scare the people and to dampen any enthusiasm there was for going. And when Kalev, the scout from the tribe of Yehuda, took the microphone, so to speak, and gave a pep talk about the land being tova me'od me'od, very, very beautiful, and if God wants us to do this, then of course he will let us prevail, because he wouldn't take us on a fool's mission. And we should go. And he said the words, Alo na'aleh, let's go. The Meraglim, the other 10, Yehoshua was on Kolev's side, the other 10 took the microphone back and editorialized on what they had said and laid it on thick to the point where the Torah refers to it as Dibat Ha'aretz, which means Lashon Hara, on the land. And Lashon Hara, you have to remember, when it's personal or otherwise, Lashon Hara is whether it's true or not. Doesn't make a difference if you are bad-mouthing someone, or in this case, bad-mouthing the land of Israel. And the Bikurim recitation, which we know most of from the Seder night on Pesach, starts with a very nice summary of Jewish history to that date. Namely, we went down to Egypt as a family, Yaakov and his children. We grew there to a large multitude. The Egyptians oppressed us. We called out to God. He heard us and saved us and took us out with great miracles and wonders. That's the part that we quote on Pesach, which is Zman Chirutenu, the time of our redemption, of our freedom. The Bikurim bringer has another sentence to read. He says, and after having Yaakov gone down with his family and grown into a multitude and been enslaved in Egypt and oppressed and calling out to God and crying out to God and being saved with miracles, Vayivienu el hamakom hazeh, and he brought us to this place which he promised our ancestors and to give to us. And here's the fruit that can show, not discouraging, don't go to Israel, but encouraging people to say, yeah, I'm glad to be here also. That's why Bikurim is referred to as a tikkun, a repair, for Chet HaMeraglim. The Dvar Torah from Mayona Shel Torah added one other thing, which is a beautiful insight. Rabbi Menachem Zemba, Hashem Yikom Damo, was a rabbi in the Warsaw Ghetto, very much behind and in favor of the Warsaw Ghetto uprising, and was killed. And during his time there, he had written commentaries and notes, which apparently were buried and then found later after the war. And one of the things he wrote there in support of this Arizal notion that Bikurim is a kapara, a tikkun, rather, for Chet HaMeraglim, not that he needed support, what he did was sharpen it in a beautiful way. The Mishnah in Bikurim says, Ketzad mevi adam Bikurim. How does one go about bringing Bikurim? And it says there, he goes out to his field, and he sees grapes beginning to ripen, pomegranates beginning to ripen, figs beginning to ripen, and he ties them off, designating that when they ripen, if they're still looking good, he will use those as his first fruits and bring them to Yerushalayim. The exact three fruits for the fulfillment of this very special mitzvah with a Beit HaMikdash in Eretz Yisrael. It can't be anywhere else in the world, and it can't be without a Beit HaMikdash. Three fruits, the Mishnah uses as an example, exactly the same three fruits that the Meraglim brought for the opposite purpose. Now, if you play the numbers, and I haven't done a full, accurate mathematical analysis, Bikurim are brought from the seven species, wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranate, dates, and olives and dates, based on the pasuk. So if a Mishnah is using as an example, it could say, okay, you go into your fields and you tie off a bundle of wheat, and you designate that as Bikurim. It could have taken one, or the other, 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 or two of them, or three of them. And if it's three, there are many different combinations. And four, or five, or six, or mention them all. But the Mishnah chose three, specifically the three that identify with the Meraglim. Now that I've said this again, I am going to do the math and come up with a statistic on it, just for fun. But you get my point. So that was the first of our Torah and the first issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. It was printed on a dot matrix printer. It had very crude graphics of the Meraglim carrying the grapes. It had an original logo, which was modified many times over the years. Not many, a number of times over the years. And it just had the look. You look at it today, it looked very crude. In those days, it was like the cutting edge, because I think we had a 24-pin dot matrix rather than a 9-pin dot matrix, maybe. So anyone who knows what I'm talking about is of a certain age, and they could answer, explain it to their children if anyone asks. Okay. So that's it. And I have one preserved that I framed, and there might be a few more floating around, but remember, there were only 60 at the time. Now we get into the meat of Shlach. I have always felt that it was no coincidence that I began this lifelong career, if you want to call it, with Parshat Shlach. No coincidence, because Parshat Shlach gave me an inspiration and a goal, which I have exhibited over the years, not just on Parshat Shlach. I have said it many times, because there are many other places in the Torah that emphasize this. But we are dealing with Eretz Yisrael in relation to Jewish life. I've said this many times. When God appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu for the first time at the burning bush, he told him his plan. Simple. I'm going down to that land, Egypt, to take the people and bring them up to a good and expansive land, a land flowing with milk and honey, dot, dot, dot. That's the plan. It wasn't a two-pronged plan. It was a single plan in a single verse that God was going to save us and bring us up to Eretz Yisrael. That is the reason that we exist as a nation. On the way, God says to Moshe, you'll know that I actually sent you, and so will the people, when you will come back to this spot, which was, by our tradition, Har Sinai, also known as Chorev, and you will you will serve me and become my nation here, meaning receive the Torah and receive my promises for your acceptance of the Torah. And then, one parsha later, it was in Shemot that we read about the burning bush. In the beginning of Vayera, God sends Moshe to the people and says, tell them, in my name, Ani Hashem, I am God, Vahotzeiti etchem, I will take you out, Vahitzalti etchem, I will save you, Vagaalti etchem, I will redeem you. V'lokachti etchem li la'am, I will take you unto me as a nation. V'hoyiti lochem le'lokim, and I will be your God. V'datem, and you will know that it was me who took you out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. V'heveiti etchem, and I will bring you to the land that I have sworn to give to your ancestors, and I will give it to you as a heritage. Ani Hashem. So now the plan has three aspects. Coming out of Egypt, getting the Torah, going into Eretz Yisrael. On the first part, those Jews who came out, which were maybe 2 to 3 million, including men, women and children of all ages, came out of Mitzrayim. We have a tradition that many, many others stayed there and perished. But the multitude that came out of Egypt, 7 weeks later, were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. And in the days before, when offered the Torah, so to speak, their answer was, everything that God says, we will do. And they repeated that. And then they said it in the more famous, well-known form, everything that God commands, we will na'aseh v'nishma. We will do, and we will understand why we're doing it. Na'aseh v'nishma was a unified response to the offer of Torah by God, and by virtue of this perfect response to him, Torah became our possession for always. We were exiled, we took it with us. And I don't mean just physically took it with us. I mean that the Torah was the foundation of Jewish communities all over the world, wherever Jewish people found themselves in exile. Then it came time, a year plus later, to continue our journey into Eretz Yisrael. There is a two-word phrase that Kalev used, which would have been nice if everybody had said it, but they didn't. and that is alo na'ale. I will and we will go up. Instead, they said, maybe we should send scouts to check out the place. And Moshe basically agreed, because his purpose of sending the scouts was to find out if they should attack in a certain direction, enter in a different place, which cities to watch out for, which cities might be easier to defeat. It never was in Moshe Rabbeinu's mind that the purpose of scouting out the land was to come back and say yes or no. That's a given. The given is yes. What happened was the Meraglim came back and they said, not the place where we should live. We should stay here in the Midbar. The people said, let's go back to Egypt. It was a devastating thing, to the point where God wanted to destroy all of the people and start building the nation all over again from scratch from Moshe Rabbeinu. And this time, he had different arguments at other times. This time, his main argument was, the other nations will say, the God of Israel was strong enough to defeat Pharaoh in Egypt and to take the people out of Egypt and into the desert and to bring them to Mount Sinai and give them the Torah from Mount Sinai, but he obviously wasn't strong enough to sustain them in the Midbar and bring them into Eretz Yisrael. Moshe fought with that point and others, and God said, and then Moshe petitioned God, pleaded with God to forgive the people, and God's answer, which we have borrowed in Slichot and on Yom Kippur, is Vayomer Hashem Solachti Kidvarecha. God said, I have forgiven according to your words. And therefore we were very happy that Moshe Rabbeinu argued on our behalf and basically said to God, it would be a disgrace of your name, a chilul Hashem, for you to kill the people here. Not they don't deserve it, but it would be a disgrace for God's name. And that was the response that God wanted, apparently, and that was the response based on which God said, Solachti Kidvarecha. And then, this is the beginning of Parshat Shlach, the people, as I said, Moshe Rabbeinu agreed to send the Meraglim, and they went for 40 days in the land, came back at first with a glowing report of the beauty of the land, even brought the fruit, as I've been mentioning, to show how beautiful it was. But they first gave scare tactics, especially mentioning Amalek, who already was something that Israel was afraid of because of the original battle, and other things to scare them. And they would have left it at that, perhaps, until Kolev got up and said, this is what God wants, let's go, we should be happy about that, God will not let us down. And the Torah says they wanted to stone Kolev for saying it. Moshe Rabbeinu and Aharon fell on the ground when the Meraglim first talked like this, and Kolev and Yehoshua rended their garments. There are different opinions as to what exactly was done. And the people panicked. And as a result, were punished with the adult male population spending 40 years wandering in the Midbar and dying out. To be more accurate, this happened in the second year, a couple of months after the beginning of the second year, and we came into the land of Israel a little bit short, 5 days short of a year. 40 years, 5 days short. And therefore the time from Chet HaMeraglim until Knisa La'aretz was less than 39 years, but that's only being technical about it. The idea, a concept of 40, repeats itself in different places in the Torah. So that's the Meraglim. Okay. Now, I've said this a lot. I'm going to say it again, but not as much because I want to move on to the content of the rest of the parsha, which is very instructive by itself. What should bother us is that, unlike all the other times of complaining and disobeying, we could almost put them into a context of once upon a time, a long time ago. Whether it was Eliyahu HaNavi saying to the people, how long, much longer are you going to straddle the fence? You either choose belief in God and one God, or you follow the false prophets of Baal, but you can't have them both. And whether it was the Chet HaEgel, whatever it was, we can distance ourselves a little bit, even though I keep saying in all of those things, you have to imagine yourself in that situation. But then it becomes what's a very common word in Hebrew speech, ki'ilu, ki'ilu. It's like we came out of Egypt. It's like we were there. Nobody knows exactly how it was. You can't imagine being without water for 3 days and then complaining, why did you take us out of Egypt when there were enough burial places there just to kill us in the Midbar? That's a shocking thing from the comfort of wherever you are with a bottled water next to you. But to be in a situation where you don't have water, you could begin to put yourself into their shoes. I remember well driving through Nahal Timna, the Timna area before you get to Eilat. And I purposely got out of the car, shut off the engine, left my family there, and I wandered, turning this way, turning that way, until I was able to stand without being able to see the car, without being able to see overhead wiring or any human touch. I was in, for the first time ever, and not a lot of times since, a total wilderness by myself. I stood there silently. After 5 minutes of, I don't know, enjoying, if that's the right word, or relating to the silence, all of a sudden I broke out in a sweat, and I remember thinking, what if I can't find the car? What if I can't find any water? Did not have any with me. And I then thought, that's how it feels. And this was silly. This was 10 minutes. That's how it feels not to know where you're getting your next drink of water from. I had water back in the car. All I had to do was go around a bend or two and I would have been back at my car. And I still had this thing of, what if I go the wrong way, which is not uncommon for me with my poor sense of direction, and I can't find it. Then I began to appreciate what was going on with the Bnei Yisrael in the Midbar. But I don't want to go, I went there, but that's not my point, really. My point is, of all the times we irked God, angered God, it is Chet HaMeraglim that repeats itself throughout the generations to this very day. A person who does not live here, who says when he visits and goes back or talks to his family or talks to his friends, it's a great place to visit. This is what I saw. He can't show you fruit that he took from here, because he's not allowed to have any. I had an experience once where I brought a white rose home for my wife, who was 8 months pregnant, who couldn't come with me to my brother's wedding. And I figured it would be a romantic, nice gesture to bring this long-stemmed white rose, which I had well wrapped at the top of my suitcase. So when the customs guy in New York opened the suitcase, he said, "What do we have here?" So I told him the whole story, and he said, "That's nice, give it to me," and he confiscated it. So you can't bring fruit, but you can bring other souvenirs, and you could bring pictures, and you could bring videos on your phone of all the beautiful things that you saw. If you utter the words, "It's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there," you are committing the sin of the Meraglim. Not ki'ilu, like it, as if it. That is chet ha-meraglim. If you say things that discourage people to continue possible plans for Aliyah by saying, "I went into the post office and had such a long wait, and all I wanted to do was buy some stamps, and it just was insane. I couldn't live there." That is chet ha-meraglim. I want to tell you an aside, which I've told in over the years in different times. There was a spate of letters to the editor in Jerusalem, which is the Jerusalem magazine section of the Jerusalem Post on the weekends. And these letters were all complaining about bureaucratic encounters of some sort. And the following week, I decided I'm writing a complaint also. And I started by saying, "I've been reading these letters over the last number of weeks. I know exactly how you feel. I was in a post office. There were two windows. One of them said closed. And the clerk of that window was drinking coffee, smoking a cigarette, and talking to the other clerk who was trying to handle this extra long line that went out the door." That was my first paragraph. And when people read it, they told me, "You got me good on that first paragraph," because they were ready to agree. Till the second paragraph, where I sarcastically said, "Oh, by the way, this happened on Metropolitan Avenue in Queens, New York. It's an absolutely true story." And my point was, which I wrote in my next paragraph, my point was that you want to complain about narrow-mindedness in bureaucratic encounters, you want to complain about a nasty taxi driver or a bus driver, just know that that exists all over the world, and you have as many negative experiences, if not more, in New York and other cities as well. And, in fact, I have had uncomfortable experiences on Israeli buses, but far more often, I've had amazing experiences and witnessed amazing experiences of how bus drivers go out of their way to help people and taxi drivers as well. Does not mean that there isn't a rotten apple in the barrel, but the beauty of some of the experiences is amazing. I'll tell you one quickly. No, I won't tell you one. I said it already. I'll tell you. Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan Zatzal, his son Joey and his young son Chaim were here in Israel at the time and on a bus, on a crowded bus on a Motzoi Shabbat. Little Chaim, 5 years old or whatever, fell asleep. And Joey was standing because there was no room to sit. And when they got to their stop, he said, "Come on, Chaim, we're getting off," without realizing that he was sleeping. So Joey gets off. The door is closed. The bus goes. No Chaim. And he panics. He goes to his apartment. He tells his mother what happened. She calls the police. They get some neighbors to help them look around the neighborhood, all of these things. When they finally, exhaustedly gave up an hour or two later to rethink what's going to be, they come back to their apartment, and there, sitting on the steps is the bus driver with Chaim. The bus driver who did not have to spend an hour or two after his route waiting with this little kid, but he did. That, to me, much more epitomizes bus drivers in Israel than a negative story that you could tell. You have to be very, very careful. Diba ra'a al ha'aretz is a very serious sin. Chet ha'egel, the sin of the golden calf, was a sin against God akin to idolatry. Whether it actually was idolatry or something like idolatry, it was a sin against God. The actual people who reveled in the golden calf were killed. All the rest of the population were forgiven. Because that's what God will do when we affront him. Chet Hamaraglim, the sin of the spies from this week's Sedra, was an affront to Eretz Yisrael. God was not as easily mollified to forgive the people because it wasn't directed against him, capital H, it was against Eretz Yisrael. And therefore he decreed that these people, which is the adult male population, shall not see Eretz Yisrael, but will die out in the course of the wandering. It's a very powerful thought to think about. One thing I should add, probably a lot of things I should add, is that the sin that I'm talking about is not just for the person who speaks it, but it's to the person who listens to it. And not just to the person who listens to it, but it's to other people who are around who hear about it. This goes for personal Lashon Hara. When somebody, let's say, is making a joke at somebody else's expense, and you are witness to it, you have to say to the person, this is not proper behavior. I think you should apologize. Rather than saying, well, I don't want to get on his wrong side, so I didn't speak it, I didn't laugh at it, I didn't, you know, whatever. No, it's a sin for the listeners too. So the 10 Meraglim, the Torah tells us, were struck dead on the spot. The multitude of people, 600,000 plus adult males, all panicked. Not one of them, except for Kalev and Yehoshua, not one of them said, this is wrong. I agree with him. Listen to what he said. Nobody did that, apparently. And everybody became culpable because of it. So that's that's the main thrust of two-thirds of the Sedra. Now, before I get to the last third of the Sedra, I want to add one more thing for this. We, the Jewish people, are supposed to have been, and always were supposed to have been, in Eretz Yisrael. Our existence elsewhere is a result of our misdeeds and our exile from the land. The early example, the earliest example of attempting to go to Eretz Yisrael when you were told not to was in this Sedra also, at the end of the second third, where the people known as Mapilim said, we have sinned, let's go. And Moshe said, no, God does not want you to go there anymore. He's not going to be with you. You won't succeed. They went anyway, and they didn't succeed. So I'm not recommending that anyone be among those people. What I am saying is that it is patently clear that God smiles on the continued growth of the Jewish population of the state of Israel, and it behooves, a word that I don't use often, but it's fun to use it. It behooves every Jew everywhere in the world to either come on Aliyah, to start thinking about Aliyah, to talk about Aliyah with his family, to make retirement plans for Israel, but never, ever to join the multitude who followed the ten Meraglim and panicked and agreed with them that this is not a good place to be. It is, and you can make it work, and this is what God wants. And Kalev said it 3,300 years ago, and when I say it right now, and I'm not, certainly not the only one who says it, it is no less true and accurate than what he said. Probably it's a lot easier, because when you get here, you will not have 31 nation states to do battle against. It won't take you 7 years to conquer the land and another 7 years to settle it. It'll take you a couple of months or a year to get used to the place, to get your children used to the place, and to learn the ins and outs, which will make your life much happier. So the total sinners, if you want to say that, were the ten Meraglim, and that's the leaders of the people who had influence over the people, who basically said, it's a lovely place to visit and I wouldn't want to live there. But it wasn't like a friend telling a friend or a cousin telling a cousin. It was a leader that was looked up to, which dissuaded thousands and thousands of people and panicked thousands and thousands of people. When I informed my school where I taught, YCQ, that I wasn't renewing my contract, but I was planning Aliyah at the end of the year, and I told this to somebody, a very prominent leader in the Zionists in America, his response was, what are you, crazy? That's the Meraglim. You have to be crazy to want to listen to God and to Moshe and to Yoshua and Kalev and go to that land, because it's very difficult. Wrong. You have to go here because it's Ritzon Hashem. It is God's will that this is where we should be, and it gets easier and easier all the time. So part of my message is, if you don't have plans, make plans. Or if you don't want to make plans yet, think about it, talk about it, and just realize that the older your children get, the harder it will be. But it's possible at any age. There are teenagers that come who are well-adjusted, and without minimizing the problems, there are problems also, but not without solutions. Now, the rest of the Sedra, which is one third, the first two parts, Perek Yud Gimel and Perek Yud Dalet, are the whole business with the Meraglim and at the end the Mapilim. And then you have Perek Tetvav, which technically is, okay, we exhausted that situation, let's move on to others. But the smichut, in English, the juxtaposition between the last part of Parshat Shlach and the whole Meraglim episode is very noticeable and should not be dismissed, but it should be analyzed. In the past, I've spoken about what I call contextual mitzvot, like the mitzvot of matzah and chametz and korban pesach within the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim in Parshat Bo. That's, to me, what's called a contextual mitzvah. When Avram Avinu is told to be whole in his service of God And the mitzvah of Brit Milah, circumcision, is within that context. It's a contextual mitzvah. There are other mitzvot in the Torah that don't get attached to a story. Do not wear shatnez, a wool and linen garment, together. There's no story that I could point to in the Torah where the conclusion or the mitzvah that came by the way is related to shatnez. So that, whatever you want to call it, is a standalone mitzvah. And obviously we're obligated on all kind of mitzvot. The contextual mitzvot give us a frame of reference to better understanding. The standalones sometimes take more work. The third kind of mitzvah is typified by Parshat Shlach. It's not the only place we find it. We'll find it again next week in Korach. But it's glaring right here in Shlach. Case in point, we're talking about chapter 15, which has 41 verses, subdivided into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different topics, some related and some not. The first 16 verses of the 41 deal with when you will come into the land, when you will go into the land that I am leading you towards, and you will offer korbanot in the Mishkan and then in the Beit HaMikdash, you shall accompany the korbanot with minachot, which are flour, oil, and spice offerings of a certain type, and wine to be poured on the corner of the Mizbeach, wine of libation. And this whole system will be reach nichoach l'Hashem. It will be a pleasant experience, kivyochol, so to speak, for God. What's fascinating about these 16 verses is they are totally unnecessary here, because elsewhere they are counted as mitzvot, and no mitzvot are added in this section. So you might ask, what are they doing here? And I believe the answer is to give a juxtaposition, a smichut, to the whole business with the Meraglim. Bnei Yisrael got very depressed with the Meraglim, seeing 10 of their leaders basically summarily executed by God, and hearing a decree on the entire adult male population, which means husbands and fathers and grandfathers, that would not survive the wandering in the Midbar, and the necessity to wander for so long, very, very depressing. And here in the Torah, Hashem puts a command to Moshe to command the people that when they come into Eretz Yisrael, oh, you mean we are? Oh, I feel better. You shall bring korbanot and the accompaniments to korbanot as reach nichoach l'Hashem. You mean you will actually be pleased with us instead of just sparing us? And that's what it's doing here. I could talk more about it, but I want to move on to the others. Following that is five psukim on the mitzvah of challah. Challah is the mitzvah to take a portion of a dough and give it as a gift to a kohen before you are allowed to eat from that dough, which you will then bake. Now, I don't want to go into all the details, but let's just give a little bit. Time of the Beit HaMikdash, time of strict adherence to Tuma and Tahara, meaning ways to ritually purify oneself. A person baking a bread, would take from the dough a respectable portion that will make a nice roll or challah for a kohen and his family, and give it to the kohen of your choice as a gift. Then you say, wait a minute. Months ago, when I reaped and harvested my field of wheat. I piled it all together, and I took off approximately 2% and gave it as truma to a Kohen. And then I took off a tenth of what was left, and I gave it to a Levi. And then I took off another tenth, and I either kept it for myself to bring to Yerushalayim and eat it there, b'kedusha, or to redeem it, or in other 2 years of the 6 years of the Shemitah cycle, I would give it to a poor person. And then it made the wheat, or whatever other produce it was, no longer tevel, which is forbidden to be eaten, but now it is properly set up to be eaten from. Now you're telling me that after going through the process, which is a series of processes of bringing wheat to the final stage of flour, when I take that flour and mix it with water and other ingredients, if it's of a certain amount, which I'm not going into the details, then I have to take a portion of that and give it to a Kohen. By the way, you can't do that today, because Kohanim are Tameim, and so are we. So instead, a token amount is removed and burned. But the idea is still there. So now I'm giving the Kohen more than I gave him when I gave him Truma. And the answer is, or one of the answers is, when you gave him wheat from your massive amount, you were saying, here's the truma which I owe you, and he had to take it to a miller and have it processed, and then go back after paying a fee or whatever, and picking up the wheat, the flour. And then he had to do everything else. In this mitzvah, it brings it up a notch. It's still referred to as a truma. We call it challah. And the notch is that you do all of the work for the Kohen, present him with a chunk of dough that all he has to do, maybe let it rise, punch it down, let it rise, and put it into an oven, and he's got a fresh bread to eat. This is a mitzvah with food rather than just with produce. And food, it's not just any food. It's bread, which is the staff of life, which is part of every cultural's diet, every culture's diet. And it is also a reflection on the mun, which was lechem min hashamayim, and the complaint about the mun more than once, which was something that part of Bnei Israel was punished for. And now you're being told when you go into the land, you should know there won't be any mun anymore, but you will have the special honor, merit, whatever you want to call it, I'd like to call it positive things, of actually plowing the land, planting, nurturing, watering, growing a crop, and then seeing it all the way through till you have bread on the table. When you sit down to a portion of mun, all you did was go out in the field and gather it. It's not the same as you sit down to a beautiful challah roll on Shabbat that you baked or somebody baked, that you could appreciate it on a higher level, on a pleasant level, on a pleasing level. And that this follows Chet HaMeraglim in the Torah is also significant, because Chet HaMeraglim was the culmination of 10 times we angered God, and one of them was the complaint about the mun. Now we have three little pieces, which total only 10 psukim, on sinning. Not an actual example of sinning, but a general guideline to sinning. And the Torah describes two different types. One is a communal sin, and one is an individual personal sin, which require different korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash. if the leaders of the people, the Sanhedrin, were to make a decree permitting something to be done on Shabbat, and a half year later they say, we made a mistake, we really should have said you're not allowed, then each person who followed the command and the guidelines of the Sanhedrin is not held responsible for the violation, but the community has to atone. And the Kohen Gadol represents the people, and he brings a special korban called Par He'alam Davar Min HaTzibur. If an individual sins, he has, and certain kind of sins, he has a korban chatat, a personal sin offering, which is not a bull, but it's a female goat, and he atones for his own sin if it was shogeg, inadvertent. That means, I didn't know you weren't allowed to do that on Shabbat, and now I found out, so I regret having done it, and I'd like to do tshuva, and that includes, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, a korban. That's followed by two psukim on intentional violation. Intentional violation is a different story. A person is culpable and punishable for that. And that's with full knowledge that something was wrong and doing it anyway, maybe even spitefully. And that also has a method of atoning for, but we're not discussing that. The amazing thing about these portions, where they also have context in other places from where we learn about a korban chatat of an individual. It's in the book of Vayikra. The korban chatat of the individual, the korban chatat of a leader, the korban chatat of a kohen gadol, and the korban chatat on behalf of everybody else. So this is here to make you think of the following. Is the sin of the spies just, well, everybody's doing it, or is it personal? If you know better, you can't do it just because everybody's doing it, or from peer pressure, and you have some responsibility, as hard as it is, from giving in to peer pressure. So that's here as a juxtaposition next to smichut, the whole meraglim business. Then we have five psukim on the mekoshesh etzim, the wood gatherer, an individual who desecrated the Shabbat, and he was executed for it. Without going into any details there, look at the sandwich that you have. Challah, a mitzvah, let's not get into challah. Shogeg tzibur, chet hameraglim, the sin of the spies. The question that you ponder, was it a communal sin or an individual sin? Mekoshesh etzim, an individual sin, which is handled differently. And even in someone's desecration of the Shabbat, the question becomes, could you have done something to prevent it? And I don't mean hitting the person on the head. I mean, can you have gone to your neighbor and friend and asked if you could talk something about something serious and really have a heart-to-heart talk about the importance of the Shabbat details or whatever and do something about it? So within a communal sin and an individual sin, both of which the Torah presents us in this parsha, you have also a presentation of the sinning inadvertently of a community and the sinning inadvertently of an individual and the intentional sinning of an individual, to be able to analyze what elements of any kind of sin that you do and that you are party to and that you are witness to is just communal or personal as well. I leave it to your pondering. Let me finish with the last five psukim. The last five psukim contain the mitzvah of tzitzit, which I'm not going to go into now because I'm way over the normal time, and I feel like I stretch the patience of the listeners. It's the third passage of Shema, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Lemor, Daberel Bnei Yisrael, and command them about tzitzis and about the petil tchelet on the tzitzis, and we really should get into all of that. And maybe next week we will, because it has a connection to Korach as well. Actually, I'm going to make myself a mental note to bring it up then. So let me finish with the very last pasuk in the parsha. It's the last pasuk in Shema. It's the last pasuk in Parshat Shlach, and one that is very important. They all are. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzeiti Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of Egypt, Lehiot Lachem Lelokim, to be your God, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. The knowledge that it was God who took us out of Egypt is very important and a necessary ingredient of remembering the Exodus on one hand and believing in God on the other. It's not enough to believe in God and to be thankful to whoever that we came out of Egypt. Moshe didn't take us out of Egypt. Paro didn't let us out of Egypt. God took us out of Egypt. How do you know? The first words he spoke to us, and some of the only words he spoke to us. Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is an essential to belief in God. Not just, I believe in God who created the world. I believe in God who is our God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That does not mean that he's not the God of everybody. But we recognize him as Elokeinu. Hashem Echad. He is one. He is unique like nothing else is unique. The last pasuk in the Shema is a fulfillment, especially if you have Kavanah, of the mitzvah of remembering Yetziat Mitzrayim all the days of your life. And as such, a person should have that in mind. And as such, a woman who is technically exempt from reciting Shema twice a day should take upon herself to recite it, because that last mitzvah of remembering the Exodus and the connection to God all the days of your life is an equal obligation on men and on women. I hope you got something out of the show. I got a lot out of it because I'm passionate about some of these topics more than others. And I would just conclude before I play a song to wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtamea.
Ano avido avdo ano ano avido dikotcho brichu ano avdo avdo ano ano avdo dikotcho brichu ano avido avdo ano avido dikot shavrichu ano avdo avdo ano ano avdo dikot shavrichu.
Why this agino kamei umi Idon, 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 Jericho, Jericho, this again, oh, come, umi, come, di caro, irise, mecho, idon, 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 ano, abdo, deco, Jericho. This again, oh, come, umi, come, the caro, irise, echo, idon, 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 ano, abdo, lecho, chavirico, this again, oh,